Our text for this morning is taken from John chapter 3 and verse 3. John chapter 3 and verse 3. Jesus declared, "I tell you the truth, no one can see the kingdom of God unless he is born again." The birth of a child is a wonderful and thrilling event. There's all the anticipation, planning, excitement which has gone on in the weeks while you're carrying the child, all the nervous in-laws waiting for that phone call, and then suddenly it happens, and the phone calls can be made, texts can be sent out, the anxious parents and grandparents can have their anxieties allayed. If it's a royal child, guns get fired. And that must be quite exciting. Trumpets are blown. Well, in today's world, emails are also sent out. I was telling Trevor and Rhoda, while you were still expecting, of some of my cousins who were going to be so organised when their first child was born that they had two emails all ready, one if it was a boy, one if it was a girl, and all the contacts were listed on it. And typical for my cousin, when the child was born, it was a boy, it was little Robert. Yeah, he pressed the wrong button, and he was announced to the world as little Abigail. And then things had to be corrected, and great aunts had to stop knitting pink things and start knitting blue things instead. However, whilst we go into overdrive and make much of the birth of a child, rightly so, the Bible talks about another birth, the second birth, which is actually even more exciting. This second birth, it doesn't just send ripples of excitement through our families and our friends, it sends a tidal wave of joy through heaven itself. That's what the Lord Jesus is talking about when he says there is much rejoicing amongst the angels in heaven over the outworking of this second birth. And this is what Jesus is talking about here with a very, very important Jewish leader, a man called Nicodemus. Nicodemus has come to see Jesus at night. In John's Gospel, light and darkness, night and day is often symbolic. It could be suggesting John telling us that Nicodemus is in the dark spiritually at this point, or maybe he's just embarrassed that he, the great teacher of Israel, has to go and ask questions of this carpenter from Nazareth. But he doesn't understand him. He's perplexed by Jesus. And he wants to meet him. He wants to have a debate together. And the first thing that Jesus says to him totally rocks him back on his heels. He comes paying some compliments. Yeah, we know that you're a teacher who's come from God. You do some incredible things. If God were not with you, you couldn't be doing these things. Instead of saying, "Oh, thank you very much, you're pretty good too, Nicodemus," Jesus hits him with this incredible statement. "I tell you the truth, no one can see the kingdom of God unless he is born again." And the first point that we'll take out from this text is the absolute necessity of being born again. "I tell you the truth, no one can see the kingdom of God unless he is born again." Without this new birth taking place, there isn't any admittance into the kingdom of God. I want to be clear about what the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven actually is. Those two phrases are used interchangeably in the Gospels. Is Jesus talking about heaven, the place where I'm sure every person here would say they want to go after death? Well, yes, it includes that. But the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of God isn't just something that exists in the future. It's now. It's here in the present. The kingdom is God's kingship, God's powerful rule in the lives and hearts of men, women and children, which brings about the changing of our hearts and brings us to believe in Jesus Christ as our only Lord and Saviour. the kingdom is here, it's in our midst, it's God reigning in the life of his people. The kingdom is the true church, which Jesus is building through history and across the nations. It's the kingdom that the gates of hell are powerless to stop in its growth. It's the kingdom which is going to be brought to its final state when Jesus returns. He brings this present order to an end, and he ushers in a world in which righteousness dwells. Everything's going to be changed. Everything's going to be renewed. It's going to be wonderful. It will be Eden restored. News won't be filled with stories of murders, police investigations into murders. It won't be filled with stories of natural disasters, of injustice, of all of the horrible things that we so often hear about. It will be paradise. God's kingdom is a kingdom which is glorious. It's a kingdom of joy, of peace, of salvation and hope and beauty and power. But it's a kingdom which is being built now as people come to believe in Jesus Christ as their only Lord and Saviour. And so Jesus is actually talking about being a Christian. And he says, you won't see nor enter this kingdom, the church, unless you are born again. So I've got to ask you, are you a born-again believer? People tend to think of born-again believers as some sort of subset of Christianity. There are Christians, and then there are born-again Christians. And you're a bit worried about these born-again Christians, because they're really a little bit strange. They're very serious. Maybe they're a bit fanatical. People might see the whole set of Christianity as being made up of those who have been born in a Christian country. They write Christian on their census forms when they have to fill one in. Maybe their actual connections with Christianity are a little bit vague and tenuous. But you call yourself a Christian. You went to a Church of England school. You get your Harry Secombe CD out at Christmas and sing along to the carols. Maybe you got married in a church. You got your grandfather's Bible safely stowed away in the attic. But within that massive group of Christians, who you might think is just about everybody who says they're not something else, the sort of default position, then there are these other subsets, and one of these, perhaps the most extreme and dangerous, are the born again Christians. It's almost a negative term, a pejorative term in our society today. These born-again Christians, they're viewed a little bit like the Mujahideen or the Taliban of Christianity. They're people who believe in absolutes, that there really is right and wrong, and it's laid out in God's word, and God's word is authoritative. It's not just another book. This is the revelation of God, and they take it seriously, and they believe that it's all focused on Jesus Christ, who is God's Son, who's come into our world to save men and women who are completely perishing and going to hell because of their sin. And these born-again Christians, they believe that at Calvary, Jesus died, not as a martyr, not as a terrible mistake, but as a sacrifice in our place for our sin. They believe that the cross was the goal of Jesus Christ's life and his greatest triumph. And through dying in his people's place, he defeated death and sin and Satan and evil. And then he rose again. And these born-again Christians, they believe in having a real relationship with God. And they talk to God. And God talks to them, and they know him. Well, I got some news for you. Jesus insists that there are no other Christians than born-again Christians. That's what Jesus is saying here. Unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. So you must be born again. The second thing that we notice here are the implications of the new birth. And this is rather sobering. If Jesus is right, and I believe with all my being that he is, then we're not okay as we are by nature. We've all been born the first time, and that was probably traumatic enough, though we can't remember much about that. But having been born the first time, Jesus is saying, that's not enough. You have to be born again. We're not okay as we are by nature. Now, we might look at our lives and think we've got an awful lot to be proud of in our lives. We've got a lot to commend us to God. We review the past with a great sense of achievement. Well, Nicodemus would have been a man like that. He was a man who thought he had so much to be proud of. He would have eclipsed you and me in the diligence that he gave to his religious duties. He was a Pharisee. He was one of a group of men who dedicated themselves to being good, to being respectable. Their lives absolutely revolved around their attempts to keep the law. Every day they tried to earn spiritual points, spiritual credit with God. They were the self-made religious elite of the first century. And I don't think history has seen their like since in an attempt to make yourself right with God. They were as moral and respectable a group as you were likely to meet. They ate the right things. They wouldn't eat the wrong things. They dressed in the right way. They washed in the right way. They went into the most infinitesimal detail about what they could and what they couldn't do. They fasted. They prayed. They studied the scriptures. And Nicodemus is a man who is one of the elite amongst the elite. He is a leader in the Pharisees. Here is a person who is a disciplined, zealous, serious man. And yet Jesus doesn't pat him on the back and commend him for his own goodness. I'm afraid he tells him it's not enough and it's useless. And unless he's born again, he won't see or enter the kingdom. Now if Nicodemus, a full-time, professional, religious Pharisee, failed, then where do I stand by myself? I got no chance. And where do you stand by yourself? We're nowhere. We've got nothing. One of the commentators says in John chapter 3, verse 3, Jesus drives a stake through the heart of man-centered, self-made religion. He kills any notions of a religion of works. Now, if there's anybody here who's thinking, well, I'm okay because I've been born to Christian parents, that argument is blown away, isn't it? Phoebe will never, ever say, well, I'm okay because I've been born to the right parents. She has been born to the right parents. And God, we pray, will use you to bring her up in the right way. But she will know that she has to be born again. If anybody here is thinking, well, I'm okay because I've been religious and respectable and moral, I've lived for 20, 30, 40, 60, 70, 90 years, and I haven't hurt anyone very much, and I've done my best, I've been better than lots of people, I'm better than the person I'm sitting next to, I know that for a fact. Well, Jesus takes away the ground from which under your feet, on which you're standing. He says, unless you're born again, you can't enter the kingdom. It's not about what you've done. It's not about what you're trusting in. You have to be born again. Christianity, it's not simply about a change of outward behaviour. It's not about a reformation of our morals. It's not about turning over a new leaf or trying harder. It's something far, far more radical. It is about a change of heart. A spiritual renewal. We tend to look on the outside and, yeah, we can put on quite a good front, can't we? We look fairly smart, most of us do. I do this morning. We could be quite pleasant, we cheery, kind, concerned, compassionate, and yet that's lovely, but God can see through the facade, and he can see inside of us, and he sees what we really are. And if you want to know what Jesus could see, even in the life of a man like Nicodemus, turn back in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 23 and verse 27. Jesus is talking to the scribes and the Pharisees, the religious elite in Israel, and he says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which indeed appear beautiful outwardly, but inside are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness." God sees through the facade that I can put up. And he sees what our natures are really like. He sees what our hearts are really like. And he tells us. It's not very pleasant looking into this mirror, is it? But go back to Jeremiah chapter 17, verse 9, and you hear what my heart's like by nature and what yours is too. Jeremiah 17, verse 9, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked, and who can know it? I, the Lord, search the heart, I test the mind." God sees hearts that are proud and selfish and rebellious and stubborn. They don't want to listen to God. You see it from a very early age, don't you, Rhoda? Stubbornness, selfishness. And it's in us all by nature. We don't want God to reign over us. We want to be God of our own lives. We have hearts which, in the words of the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 8 and verse 7, are at war with God. Jesus knows that this is no superficial work that has to take place. It's a deep, radical work in our lives, and it could only be likened, in his words, to a second birth. So, thirdly, how is someone born again? Well, Nicodemus is clearly confused at this point, verse 4. And he comes up with a great attempt to ridicule Jesus' argument. And you can hear him laughing, "Ho, ho, how could a man be born when he's old? Could he get back into his mother's womb a second time? Come on, Jesus, pull the other one. That's impossible." But not with God. With God, all things are possible. And the first thing that we note under this third heading, I think there are three things under this third heading, so don't get lost. 3.1 is this is exclusively and solely a work of Almighty God. Being born again isn't something that we can do ourselves. There are many things the Bible calls on us to do. It tells us to repent, and we have to do that. We must repent of our sins. We have to face up to them, confess that they're wrong, that we're sorry for what we've done, and turn from our sins. And God tells us to do that. And then we're told to believe. We must do that. We must believe that Jesus is our only Lord and Saviour. We must come to Christ. We must look to Christ. We must listen to Christ and obey Christ. But the first work, the great work, the foundational work, is something that belongs exclusively to the Sovereign God. We can't make ourselves born again. In the same way, we didn't decide that we'd be conceived and carried and born into the world the first time. Nor did we, or do we, think, "Oh, well, I think I'll be born again today. I'll go to Tesco this morning, and then I'll be born again this afternoon, and then we'll go bowling in the evening." We're as much in the hands of God for spiritual birth as natural birth. We can't give birth to ourselves. It takes the almighty power of Almighty God to give spiritual life to someone. And Jesus makes that point at several parts of this paragraph, where he speaks of being born again as being born from above, or verse 8, born of the Spirit. God in the person of the Holy Spirit actually reaches down into our lives and touches our souls. The work of new birth is nothing less than that. It's the touch of God on the human heart. It's God coming into our lives. That might sound radical, but this is what the new birth is. In the great prayer of Ephesians chapter 3, Paul talks of the power that works in us. It's the divine power of the Spirit of God coming into our lives. And that's the next thing that we note under this third heading. It's the work of God on a person's heart or soul. It involves radical inward change. God has been talking about this for thousands of years in the Old Testament. And Jesus chides Nicodemus in verse 10. He's supposed to be the teacher of Israel, and he doesn't even know these things. And he makes Nicodemus feel about this big. The great leader of Israel doesn't even know this. It's like a professor of mathematics who doesn't know his 2 times table. Or a professor of English who's never ever heard of William Shakespeare. Well, Nicodemus should have known about this. Because all along, God had been promising a new radical inward change. Again, go back into your Old Testaments, Jeremiah 24 and verse 7. I'll give them a heart to know me, that I am the Lord, and they shall be my people. God was promising new hearts. Hearts that were turned toward God instead of being shut up to him. Ezekiel 18 verse 31. Get yourselves a new heart and a new spirit, for why should you die, O house of Israel? So 2,500 years before the first heart transplant took place, God was saying to Israel, you need new hearts. It's not just about patching up the outside, it's about a total, radical, inward change. It's the same in the New Testament. The Apostle Paul, when he's writing to the Ephesians, he talks about those who were dead that God has now made alive. That doesn't mean that Ephesus was a city full of zombies before Paul got there. It was a city full of normal human beings. They were walking around, they were living, they were eating and drinking and getting married and then dying. They were people just living normal lives, but they were dead to God. They didn't know God. And then God, through Paul's preaching, touched their lives and they were made alive. They were made into new creations. And they were given a second birth, and where previously there'd been darkness, suddenly there's light. Where previously there'd been death, God breathed life. And that's the new birth. It's God, through his Spirit, touching our lives and making us spiritually alive. And God does that by himself, without any help from us. And then the third thing under this third heading is it's a mysterious work. In this paragraph, Jesus likens it to the blowing of the wind. It's something that we've got no control over. We can feel its power. We can feel its influence and its effects, but we can't command it. We don't see the wind coming or going. And the Spirit of God works sovereignly, often silently and secretly. And that's really exciting. Because preacher, I woke up this morning and I thought, I'm going to have to preach the gospel this morning. That's wonderful. It's a great joy, but I can't make people alive. But God can. I can preach clearly, I hope, and with a degree of enthusiasm and conviction and passion, but however much heat I generate, I am not going to make people born again. But God can do it. And God can use the words of the gospel, and he does use the words of the gospel to work in our lives. The Spirit, I pray, will do his divine, mysterious, powerful, creative work in the hearts of people here. Maybe the Spirit is moving this morning. When he comes, people in their thousands can be touched, like on the day of Pentecost. Or people with just a few hours to live, like the dying thief.
can be saved for eternity. Or people who are raging against God, they can't stand before the irresistible power of the Spirit, like Saul of Tarsus. There are so many people in this room this morning who can bear testimony to the fact that sometime in the past, God, through His Spirit, awakened them. And they were able to say, I once was blind, but now I can see. I was lost, now I'm found. I was dead, but now I'm alive. Fourthly, what happens when we're born again? Well, the answer is we believe. Faith in Jesus Christ is the fruit and the evidence and the response of the new birth. As the Spirit awakens us, we see things very differently. We see sin as it really is, and it absolutely sickens us. We become horrified. We stop laughing at sin. We see it as something shameful, something that has to be got rid of, and we're desperate to get rid of it, something that leaves us under the judgment of God. We feel a nakedness, I guess, before God, like Adam and Eve did. We want to run. We need somewhere to hide. And God, in His wonderful grace and mercy, He's pointing us to Jesus, who alone can clothe us with the perfect righteousness, who alone can wash us from our sins through His death at Calvary. Being born again, the work of regeneration, it might not be an experience that you were actually initially aware of. There might not have been a great thunderbolt from heaven. Maybe no bells rang. Maybe the work was secretive and silent. But you're aware suddenly of your perilous position outside of Jesus Christ and your absolute need to trust Him and trust only in Christ. Maybe you think this is unfair that Jesus tells us that we need to be born again. And then He emphasizes our inability to do this. Why did He do it like that? Well, maybe the answer is that the Holy Spirit needs to take away all the ground that we're standing on and bring us to an end of ourselves so that we've got nothing left to trust in, so that we won't trust in our own efforts, our own standards, our own reputations, our own goodness. And He shows us our total helplessness. When we realise that, there's nowhere to cast ourselves apart from into the arms of a Saviour who alone can save us. And I think we see something of that in Jesus' exchange with Nicodemus. Having preached the absolute necessity of a spiritual new birth and swept away all ground from under the feet of the proud Pharisee, having said, you can't save yourself, Nicodemus, what did Jesus do? He pointed him to the God who is alone able to save. And He proclaims in John 3:16 God's amazing love to hopeless, helpless, perishing sinners. He proclaims God's willingness to save all who will believe. In chapter 3, verse 17, He proclaims Himself as the Saviour of the world, the answer to man's greatest need. In chapter 3, verse 15, He speaks about how He can save through His dying for our sin at Calvary. Jesus doesn't say to Nicodemus, well, now go away, the debate is over. Wait till you feel regenerated and then believe in Me. Having left us with nothing, He's shown us that we're not good enough by ourselves, that we can't do it by ourselves. He shows us that God can give us everything. I ask you this morning, as I close, you listen to this great God of salvation, this great God of mercy, this God of love, and look to His Son and trust Him for the eternal salvation of your soul. I think there's enough evidence in John's Gospel to suggest that Nicodemus was born again and did come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. But what about you? Are you there? Have you renounced yourself? Have you let go of the things that you were once trusting in? Have you faced up to God as the person that you really are, with no excuses, nothing to hide behind? Come to Him as the sinner that you are, saying there's nothing I can do. Absolutely nothing I can provide. There's nothing I can bring apart from my sin. I need a Saviour. And I believe Jesus is that Saviour and Lord. You come to Him. What you can't get by your own efforts, He provides through His grace. What you can't get rid of by your own efforts, He can get rid of through His blood and His sacrifice at Calvary. You have to be born again. Can you say for yourself, I know what He's talking about. I understand. I know that Jesus is Saviour and Lord. It's not about trying to live a better life, although as a Christian I hope you will. It's not about changing the outside. It's about God dealing with the inside. We'll come to this Saviour who alone can save us. And please God, the mighty Spirit of God opens the eyes of the blind and stops the ears of the deaf and raises the dead. Amen.